Invite you to turn to Paul's letter to Titus, right after 1 and 2 Timothy is Titus, and I'm reading in chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Titus 2, verse 3, likewise teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, nor addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. We have already acknowledged this as Mother's Day. Some of you may not be familiar with the name of Anna Jarvis. She started the campaign to honor her mother. If I'm correct, I don't know that Anna had children, but she was a child, and so she organized the first Mother's Day service in 1908 at Andrews Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia. That is of particular interest to me because I have preached a couple of revival meetings in Grafton. The official Mother's Day became a national holiday on 1914, and Anna Jarvis died in 1948 fighting the commercialization of Mother's Day. It didn't go the direction she wanted it to go, but it got picked up and became commercialized. And yet, however you celebrate Mother's Day, it is appropriate that we honor our mothers. It's appropriate for one reason, and that's the institution of the family and the institution of marriage itself is under attack. This question is asked in Psalm 11 and verse 3. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I will not elaborate on the fact that the whole social fabric of our society is unraveling. Every foundation is under attack. One of the things the righteous can do is to emphasize those things that made America great and rebuild that foundation. And so I'm using the occasion of Mother's Day to say that one of the reasons for the greatness of our country was the family, and in particular, godly mothers. And so I have picked this passage in which Paul highlights the role of the Christian mother. He starts off talking about her character. In verse 3, he emphasizes three aspects of a godly character which every woman should exemplify. And so verse 3 starts off saying that the older women are to teach or to train, and that does not necessarily imply an academic educational program. The best way to learn is simply by example. The best way to teach is simply through influence. And so the older women are to teach the younger women, first of all, to be reverent in their demeanor. Well, immediately, that raises the question, how are you to be reverent? That word is normally used of a priest who's performing his duties in the temple. And that does not necessarily mean that that's the way you're going to show reverence as a mother. But Paul is saying that if a mother has the right attitude, it will be observed in her actions. Think of the priest who had gone through the ritual time after time, year after year. He knew it, he could say it in his sleep. And so he just went through the motions. It was a perfunctory duty for him to do these things, but he had no meaning, his heart was no longer in it. And I think people picked that up. And so I think what Paul is saying is that we should be serious about whatever our role of ministry is. Mothers, you have a ministry, and realize that you are teaching by your example. Realize that children are very impressionable, and whatever you do is picked up and copied by them. Now, Paul becomes specific, and it's always good when we move from general theory to specific practice. And so Paul addresses two ways in which women are to show a godly attitude. He says, first of all, they are not to be slanderers. And that's an interesting word because it is a word that can be used of the devil himself. But when it's used in this sense, it describes loose talk. It describes how we can destroy someone with our tongue. And so whenever we slander, we are doing the work of the devil. Slander is the accusation of the brethren. And so it's saying to all of us in general, be careful what you say because there are little ears. There have been politicians who slipped up and didn't know they had an open mic. That's always been a problem for politicians. It's always been a problem when the tape recorder was on and nobody knew it. Well, there may be some legality issues there, but let me just say for our personal lives, the tape recorder is always on. And I can remember conversations. I can remember things that were said 50 years ago. And I may not have understood what was said, but I remember the seriousness of the nature. And so this is basically saying, be careful who you gossip about. Be careful what you say. You may be destroying someone's influence. Now, Paul goes to a second example in this same verse and says that the godly mother is not to be given to much wine. Now, what's interesting is that these two behavioral problems are connected three places, counting this reference and two others as well. When you have drunk too much, it is easy for you to say too much. And so these two problems are associated together. One of the problems with becoming intoxicated is that our tongue may get too loose. And so here the text is saying that a good mother is not addicted to much wine. Now, the wrong question at this point to say how much is too much. How much can I drink without violating this scripture? That's not the proper question. Because when you look at the next verse, what the answer is, I guess two verses down, you are to be self-controlled. The issue is not one of how much can I get by with. The issue is, am I in control of myself and am I setting the proper example? Now that brings me to talk about a favorite subject of mine, which is my mother. And she was born on May the 12th. She would have been 84 in 2 days if she were still with us. But the home she grew up in was a home in which there was an alcohol abuse problem. She left at the age of 15 in order to get away from that. And she raised my sister and I with a zero tolerance for any kind of drinking type issues, to the extent that when we were listening or watching a ball game, if a beer commercial came on, she made us turn it off. Now, that may seem excessive to you, but that was the reaction she had from an abusive situation that she had gotten away from. Let me just say historically that Methodists have always fought alcohol abuse, and probably we are the single largest contributing factor to the passage of the 18th Amendment. Now, we'll not go into a historical discussion of the 18th Amendment and its repeal with the 21st Amendment, but as a Methodist minister, I agreed to abstain from all use of alcohol. You say, well, that's pretty severe. Well, that was no problem for me. I'd already been doing it anyway. It wouldn't matter what the rules of the church were. It was the rules of my mother that took precedent. You see, I've never drunk alcohol. Neither is my dad. Neither is his dad. And go back two more generations. I'm the fifth generation not to have drunk. That alone won't get me into heaven, and I'm not here to boast. but I, well, I guess I am, but I'm not boasting of my character. I'm boasting of my mother's influence. And so let me just expand and apply what is said here. Your problem may not be with too much wine. Your problem may be the abuse of prescription drugs. Every culture and every generation has its own substance abuse issues, but you notice that what the scripture says is we are not to be addicted or enslaved to anything that would cause a dependency. And so what this means is, in the most practical terms, Mother's Day can be a difficult time for some children because they know they have a duty to honor someone who has set such a poor example before them. And so let me just say, mothers, one of the things that Paul emphasizes is, don't be addicted to anything that causes you to be less than the woman God wants you to be. Now, you may be saying, of all of the issues to preach about on Mother's Day, and of all the issues for Paul to address, why did he pick up gossip and drunkenness? Why did he highlight those two? And the answer is something I've never seen before I began to prepare for today. The answer goes back to the last chapter, goes back to chapter number one. He's writing to Titus. Titus is the pastor in Crete. And chapter 1, verse 12, here is a description of the culture of that time. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Paul then says in verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. Paul is writing to a young pastor who is trying to minister to a congregation, and they are in a society that's characterized by lying, that is characterized by just being brute beasts and lazy gluttons. And so in a culture where those things were prevalent, Christians were to be counterculture by avoiding gossip, by avoiding slander. In a culture that was brutish and rude, notice back in what was already said in the first two verses directed to men, men were to be dignified or worthy of respect. And then he follows up and says, women were also to show a spirit of reverence. In a culture that was dominated by laziness and gluttony and drunkenness, in a culture that had a reputation for uncontrollable appetites, notice as Paul begins chapter 2, the Christian men and women in Crete were to exercise self-discipline. And so the bigger picture is this. When we look at our own culture, and when we're shocked until we can no longer, until something just loses its shock value, we are repeatedly shocked with the debauchery and the depravity of our culture. And we say, what has this world come to? What has our culture come to? And the answer is that the home, that mothers and fathers and churches are to raise children to be counterculture. We are to instill a different sense of values into the next generation. And so the role of the father and the mother is to exemplify Christian character and not the lack of character in our culture. Notice the role of the church in such a character, in such a culture. Paul tells the pastor that he is to rebuke this and he is to rebuke it sharply or soundly. Sometimes as pastors, we don't feel like we have much leverage in rebuking our culture. But we can, by example, challenge people to live a different life, to develop a different set of priorities. See, it starts with us. And in many cases, if we're going to implement this, it will start with my at home. You know what? There's some words you just don't say. There's some places you just don't go. Now, some of us have said those words and gone those places, but we have encountered the discipline of a godly mother and realized it just wasn't worth what it cost us. And so that's how we change our culture. And notice Paul puts the icing on the cake at the end of verse 5 when he says, so that no one will malign the word of God. What that means is that Christians are to live by a different standard so that when we profess faith in Christ, we will not blaspheme or bring a reproach on the cause of Christ because we live no different than anybody else. Of all people, we're not to be lazy gluttons. Of all people, we're not to be gossiping drunks because that does not reflect the priorities of Christ. And so Paul begins in verse 3 by telling us that younger women, younger mothers, are to learn how to be Christian wives and mothers, not by watching television, not by the books they read or the movies they go to, but we learn that by the example of godly women who are in our congregation. Now, the pastor is to be a teacher, but the pastor is not the only teacher. I preach from this pulpit, but what I preach from this pulpit is not as influential as what some of you preach from the kitchen table. And so let's look at seven areas in which you as mothers and women need to make a difference. First of all, in verse 4, you are to train the younger women to love their husbands. Love is primarily a commitment. Now, let me say something, and then I'll try to backpedal fairly fast. But let me just make the statement that it may be when your husband is least lovable that he needs to be loved the most. Now, I'm not cutting slack for us as men to be little boys that need to grow up. I'm not excusing us. Here's what I'm trying to say to you who are wives. When you're mad enough at your husband that you think you could kill him, the next question is, who do you talk to about it? You need to talk to somebody. You're not supposed to gossip, but you need to talk to somebody. And Paul says, pick out a godly woman in this congregation. So, well, she's never had to deal with what I've had to deal with. You'll know that. Some of these old men may have been rascals when they were younger, but they had a good wife that finished raising them. And they can tell you how to do the job, and they can tell you how to do the job better than I can tell you how to do the job. Don't go to somebody who has a different boyfriend every 9 months or a year. They are going to tell you to be rebellious. They're going to tell you how to fix it. And they themselves don't know by their own track record. Go to a godly woman who has successfully raised her husband, and she can tell you how to handle it. Now, I'll move to the next point because that's all I know about that first point. The second point is that the older women are to train the younger women to love their children. Well, you say that's a no-brainer. Every mother loves her child. And yet, do you realize that a pagan culture can become so rough and so harsh that they become without natural affection? If that word sounds familiar to you, you just turn back a page to 2 Timothy 3:3, and Paul tells Timothy, another young pastor, but in the last days, there will be people without natural affection. And so as a church, as older women who are mothers in Israel, we must teach the younger women that it is not a Christian option for them to abort their own children. The church has to preach this message, don't kill your baby. Now, you say, well, that ought to go without saying. Yes, but But when a culture becomes too pagan, we become self-centered. Do you realize that the church in the first century lived in a similar rough and harsh environment? In the first century, the Christian women of the church walked through the streets and marketplaces of pagan towns, searching for abandoned newborns who were unwanted and left to die. They would rescue those children and bring them into their own homes and raise them to be Christians. Part of the reason for the triumph and success of the early New Testament church was they raised a cast-off generation that the pagans were too hard-hearted to love. And so let me say that we live again in a culture in which children are considered to be a liability and not an asset. We live in a culture in which children are discarded and abandoned and abused and cast off. And so we are to teach Christian mothers to love their children. And I know you love your children. I know I don't have to tell you, don't kill your children. But let me say that sometimes we don't know how to raise them. Now, you can come to me for advice, and I can tell you everything I know in a few minutes. I'm a little bit like the old bachelor who fell in love with the old librarian. Neither one had any children, but they both had six theories on how to raise children. They got married and had children, and to their surprise found out they didn't have any idea how to raise them. And sometimes the people who know the most about how you ought to raise your children have never had any themselves. And so let me encourage you to go to the older women. They can tell you. See, this is a biblical concept. The church is to be a teaching organization. We're here for education, but it doesn't all come from the pulpit back to the pew. There are people in the pew who know about certain issues or subjects more than I know about. And if I'm a good pastor, what I will do is not try to be a walking encyclopedia that can give you an answer to anything. A good pastor is someone that can facilitate this kind of training. This is cross-cultural training. You know what? Children of every generation get croup, don't they? Children of every generation get diaper rash. Children of every generation have problems with crying at night. I can't help you too much about all of that, but there are mothers in this congregation that can tell you how to address that problem. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, facilitate that in your congregation. Let me move to the third area. Older women are to train younger women to be self-controlled. I've alluded to this matter of self-discipline before, but literally the word means to be in your right mind. Now, there's no double standard. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2 that men are also to be self-disciplined. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, that brings me to the subject of credit cards. If you spend more than you make, you're going to get into trouble. Finances are the greatest source of conflict in a marriage, and the average credit card debt is about $15,000. About half of all the credit card holders only make a minimum payment. Now, if you want to get out a calculator, you can do it, or you can just take my word for it. But if the average credit card debt is at 15%, and you're making a minimum monthly payment of 4 to 6%, do you realize that you're accruing interest faster than you're paying off principal? You never get out of debt. And so, if I could take what Paul is telling Timothy to teach his congregation, and if I could just bring it up to the 21st century, what he is saying is that the older women of the congregation ought to teach the younger women in the congregation to practice something that's called plastic surgery. I don't know if that's been recommended for you or not, but plastic surgery is simply to get a pair of scissors and cut your credit cards in half. And that will help you a lot in your marriage. Let me move on quickly. I'm not getting too many amens. But Paul then says, train the younger women to be pure. Here, pure refers to sexual chastity. In the Roman culture, the liberated Roman women would drink to excess. They would lose self-control. They would become promiscuous. The older women of the church need to teach the women about such matters. I have been in services where it's got almost embarrassing as a minister has tried to address delicate subjects in a mixed company. There's a whole lot of issues that need to be discussed, but not this morning. And there's a whole lot of issues that need to be addressed, but not by me. Now, for those of you who are older and more mature women, one of the primary passages you want to take your class to, even if it's a class of one, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and walk through what that means. If there's a problem and I can help you with a verse, I'll be glad to. But frankly, this is not an area that I need to be teaching, but this is an area that needs to be taught. And it's the older women who will teach the younger women in these matters. Let me go on. You to teach the younger women to be homemakers. In the NIV, it says they are to be busy at home. Well, I pastored a congregation one time in which the question was, is Paul forbidding women to work outside the home? Is it wrong for a woman to get a job? No, that's not what he's addressing. Paul certainly is not stipulating that a mother is to be confined to the home, although I'm very well aware that she has a full-time job at home. What Paul is saying is that essentially the mother and the wife is to be the manager of the home. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul uses this phrase, and let me say that it is never used of men. There's no place in the Bible where men are to be homemakers or managers. But what the Bible does tell us is that women are to be in charge. I think I've got the wrong reference there. I'll find it for you later if you need that. Let me just simply say this. Any husband who is smart will back off in areas in which his wife is smarter or more competent than he is. We sometimes have this idea that Paul is restricting women to be barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. And that's not what he's saying at all. When you look at the scriptures in its whole setting, and when you look at Proverbs 31 in particular, there's a lot of latitude in the management that a mother can have in the home. Now, again, I'm going to leave that for couples to work out. But the parallel passage, 1 Timothy 5, verses 13 and 14, it says essentially that you're to be in control. You're to have your own family in order and to keep your nose out of other people's family. There are some people who will tell you how to run your family, but they don't know how to run theirs. And so there is a place for you to ask for advice, but if your advice is not asked for, there may not be a whole lot of premium on you offering it. And so there has to be that kind of balance. Now, Paul goes on and tells Timothy, tell the older women to train the younger women to be kind. Well, in context, what that's saying is that a woman can be smart and competent without being controlling and demanding. You can manage your own home. And you can look for a bargain. You can drive a hard deal without being hard-nosed. And you can be benevolent and kind and understanding. You know what that trickles down? When your children see that, they follow your example. Now, finally, in verse 3, older women in the church are to train the younger women to be subject to their own husbands. At this point, it may be that there's some very desperate prayers secretly going up from some husbands in this congregation, praying that I'll bear down real hard on this particular point. I may not be able to tell you everything that you want to hear, although it's surprising what people hear the preacher say. I've been accused more than once of saying things I didn't really say. Now, listen to everything I'm saying. I'm bound by the Word of God, and this word submit is a strong word that was actually borrowed from the military. Now, don't turn your hearing aids off yet. The next statement is, marriage is not the military. And giving orders may work in the military, but it won't work at home. And there's an important difference in the Greek construction, in the syntax of this matter, submit. When a parent tells a child what to do, that submission is involuntary. The child has to submit. When you're in the military, those orders are involuntary. You have to obey orders. That's not the way it's constructed when it comes to a family. The construction is obviously different, and the woman is voluntarily to submit of her own free will. Let me hurry to say that you're never required to submit to anything that's contrary to God's word. If you can please God and your husband both, that's great. But remember, in the book of Acts, very quickly, we came to that fork in the road. There it was with civil authority, but they came to that fork in the road, and the early church said we ought to obey God rather than men. Realize this important concept. No one has unlimited authority. All authority is delegated, and only God has absolute authority. God did not call you to replace him. You're not a little God. You're not a little tyrant. You're not a little dictator. You can't snap your fingers or crack the whip in your home and everybody has to jump to your command. No, that's not the relationship at all. And so what Paul is saying to Titus is that the wife is to respect and be kind to her husband even if she doesn't agree with him. And you have the right to disagree. In some cases you may know more, you may be smarter. And a smart wife will know how to correct her husband and still show him respect. Now, this is interesting in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, even if your husband is not a believer, you can still show him respect, and you should. But that doesn't mean you're inferior. Paul is not preaching that you're a doormat. You say, well, how does all that work out in practicality? Well, I'm going to tell you a couple of quick stories, but basically, I'm not the one to teach that. Paul says it's the older women who have successfully lived through years of marriage. They can teach you how to manage and how to navigate through these tricky issues. Now, my first illustration, however, is this. You know, I had three girls when I was growing up. Three girls that grew up in my home. And there was a time when I told them what to do, and their basic response was, yes, sir. That's not the way it is today. And the reason it's no longer that way is because at a point in time, I gave them away. Now, today I call Amanda, or I call Andrea on the phone, and I may say, you know, I've been thinking I'd like for us to go do this, and so maybe we'll eat out tonight. Do you think that's a good idea? Yeah, Daddy, that sounds like a good idea. And then I know what's going to come next. See, there was a time when all they said is, yes, sir, we'll do that. You know what it is today? I'll talk to my husband about that, and I'll get back with you. Now, my first reaction is, what's he got to do with it? I mean, he's kind of a Johnny come lately. Just for what it's worth, I think that Stephen and Roger are both pretty lucky boys. But I have to realize that something has changed. And they know something has changed. Now, if my daughters can please their daddy and please their husband, that's all well and good. But I never want to put them at a fork in the road to where they have to disregard their husband in order to please me. Now, if I press the issue and say, well, I need to know something right now, you know, leave him out of it. Let's just go ahead and make the plans. They're going to say something like this, well, Daddy, I'll get back with you as quick as I can. You know what? They're as smart as their husbands and a whole lot better looking. But they know what this scripture means. They know how to respect their husband. See, a husband should not just be a third cog in the wheel, kind of an unnecessary evil to be put up with. The primary loyalty now is to him. And I'm saying that because sometimes the church puts people in a bind. See, I grew up in a church in which pastors from the pulpit would tell a woman how to fix her hair. It was against church rules for a woman to wear slacks. They would preach against high heels, and, well, I put enough on the table, we won't go any further. Now, what if your husband wants you to wear slacks or high heels? What if he doesn't want you to wear your hair in a bun? Well, in some cases, there is this conflict, there is this tension between what the church requires and pleasing your husband. Let me tell you something I've never heard from the pulpit before. But I believe this is biblical, and I think you'll remember it. If you're in one of those kinds of situations, please your husband and find another church. I think that's the best spiritual advice I can give you. You can change churches easier than you can change husbands. See, there's been a lot of husbands who have wanted one thing, but the church said no. That's against the rules. If it's not a matter of black and white, if it's not a matter of what the scripture says, it's not that you have to obey my rules. Please your husband. That's the biblical concept. Now, let me tell you the story. My mom and dad, before I was ever born, my mom and dad went to a camp meeting. And this was a holiness camp meeting, and it was pretty radical. It was pretty straight-laced. My mother was probably in her 20s. And an older lady got a hold of her and said, if you're going to be sanctified, you need to take one of these devices. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but she gave her some kind of a little something and says, you have to wrap your hair around this and roll it up, and then you can look like the rest of us. Now, my dad wasn't particularly interested in my mother looking like some of those women. And on the way home, that subject came up. And my mother said, well, Sister so-and-so gave me one of these gizmos and said, if I'm to be sanctified, I need to wrap my hair up like this. At that point, my dad said, let me see that thing. And he promptly rolled the window down and threw it out the window. And I think that's the spiritual thing to do, man. I would advise that course of action. It's much more important that there's harmony in the home than you put up with a bunch of foolishness in the church like that. What I'm simply saying is that we need a baptism of common sense. A lot of them talked about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but I believe if they really got it, it would have given them a little more common sense than what some of them exhibited. And so I'm saying that Paul is telling the pastor, teach the younger women to please their husbands, to work with their husbands, to respect their husbands, and if they need any help or counsel, they'll go to you. I'm not the person really that you go to. I've already told you about all I know on some of these subjects. Find out people who have successfully navigated through raising children in a marriage and seek them out. Now, let me wrap this up. We think that we're going to change the culture if we simply elect the right man or the right woman for president. We've got plenty of them in South Carolina right now who claim to be the right man or the right woman. But the problems in our culture will not be addressed and fixed simply by electing a new person in the White House. We will change our society from the bottom up, and we will change it primarily by raising Christian families. You say, well, I don't know if that can be done. Paul was instructing a young pastor who was trying to build a church in a pagan culture, and he says the secret to changing that culture was by being counterculture, by raising a Christian family. You realize that the family is God's plan for victory. Not the Democratic Party, not the Republican Party, but it's the family that's God's plan for victory. Let me just give you a, for instance. There's about 250 million people in America right now, and half of them claim to be born again. I'm not their judge, but let's just, for the sake of being conservative, allow that about 10% of them are. That would be about 25 million Christians. If every Christian family had 6 children over the next 30 years, do you realize that within one generation, instead of 25 million Christians, there would be 60 million Christians, assuming all of those children became Christians and married Christians, assuming they averaged 6 children each, in another 30 years, there'd be 180 million Christians. 30 more years, there'd be 540 million Christians. Assuming the current abortion rate, assuming the current birth rate in our society, 1.6 children, you realize that within 100 years or less, Christians could be, Bible-believing, true Christians, could make up 70% of our population. Now, some of you men are shaking your head and saying, well, I've done all I can do, Pastor. I'm too old. No, I know. And I'm not suggesting that everybody has to have 6 children, but I'm just trying to show you that the answer to America's problems will not be solved from the top down, but the answers to America's problems will be settled and changed by the influence of godly fathers and mothers. I could develop this, I could try to give you more examples, but I'm just going to close by saying it like this. What America needs is not more Hillarys. What America needs is more Ma Pollys and Ma Sallys. You understand what I'm saying? Those are the people that make the difference. And you can be one of those kind of people. You can be one of those mothers. Let's stand and ask the Lord to bless every mother and every family that's here this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my own mother, and I thank you for her influence on my life. I ought to be a better man than I am because I had the best mother that anyone could have. At least that's the way I feel. Lord, I thank you for her influence. It's something that stays with me every day. I don't know how successful she may have thought that she was in changing the world, but she shaped and changed my world. I thank you for my daughters that are doing the same with their own families. Lord, help us to catch this vision that we can change the world one child at a time by raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so give us godly mothers who have character and teach by example. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.